and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Have you ever wondered how some people in the world seem to be, at least they seem to be, entirely without a conscience? How can the abortionist walk in every day and do what an abortionist does? How can someone advocate such a thing? How can a woman who's gone through it, and one can only imagine the kind of horror that's involved there, walk out and then for the rest of her life be an advocate of that deadly procedure, that sacrifice of children? Do they have no conscience? Or are they denying what they can't not know? We're going to be talking about that during this hour of Issues Etc. Now, I will warn you, this is not the kind of hour where you can sit back and idly listen passively. You will need to sit up and pay attention during this hour. It'll be a bit philosophical, but we'll try and keep it where even people like me can understand the conversation. And remember, Issues Etc. is a live call-in show, and we're coming to you live this Sunday evening, August the 17th. Feel free to join us in this conversation. We'll be talking with Dr. Jay Bujaszewski about answering the moral skeptic. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or if you prefer, you can post your questions or comments on the Issues Etc. forum. It's open to you at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section of that website, and you'll find this forum for your questions and comments, issuesetc.org. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski is professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin, and he's author of the new book called What We Can't Not Know, A Guide. Dr. Bujaszewski, welcome back to Issues Etc.
I'm glad to be with you.
Dr. Bujaszewski, everyone admits that there's a culture war. Everyone admits that the battle lines in the culture war are largely drawn on moral issues. Why can't we all agree?
On the issues themselves?
Yes.
Well, I think that we need to make a distinction. There are some very detailed matters of morality on which people may disagree because of errors in reasoning or because they don't have the knowledge necessary to make their decisions for various reasons like that. But on the general and fundamental truths of right and wrong, I think that we all really do know the answers. For instance, even the adulterer knows the wrong of adultery. Even the murderer knows the wrong of murder. Even the abortionist, I would like to say, knows the wrong of committing abortions. But we don't admit to ourselves that we really do know this. It gets in the way of doing as we please. It's too inconvenient for us sometimes to face our own moral knowledge. So we play games with ourselves. I don't mean that we lie to the other person knowing full well that we're lying. We lie to ourselves first, and then we lie to the other person.
Okay, let's take up the example of the woman who's had the abortion, if we could. Someone's going to say, a woman who could go through that, knowing what we do know about what this does not only to the baby, but then subsequently to the woman who's subjected to it as well, would have to forfeit her conscience entirely in order to spend the rest of her life advocating abortion as merely a woman's choice and a woman's right. You contend that that advocacy may be driven not by a lack of conscience,
but by conscience itself.
How is that?
Well, conscience avenges itself when we ignore it. You see, you can't really destroy it, as the Apostle Paul says in the second chapter of the book of Romans, God's law is written on the heart. So that means that we can suppress our consciences, we can deny what we know, but we can't actually obliterate that knowledge. Now, suppose that I have done something terribly wrong. I've talked my girlfriend into an abortion. I've had an abortion. I've done something else terrible like this. There is an objective need that conscience produces to be in the right. Now, the normal and natural way to be in the right is to get back in the right when we've done wrong, and that involves repentance. There are other needs that conscience produces too, but I'm just talking about one to start with. If we refuse to repent, if you refuse to get back in the right in the normal way, then what we're going to have to do is simulate getting back in the right, we're going to have to find some way of tricking ourselves into thinking that that's what we've done, and that's where rationalization comes in. We now have a desperate need to convince ourselves, simply because we refuse to repent, that what we did was really okay. In fact, there are other kinds of needs that are generated by guilty conscience, too, which push this process even further, because my wrong deed has in a way broken my bonds with my fellow man and with God. I have a need to restore those bonds, but if I refuse to restore them by repenting and actually repairing those bonds, then I'm going to have to simulate those broken bonds by recruiting. I'll tell everybody, sure, I had that abortion, or I talked my girlfriend into it, and it solved the problem, brother. Now, that's even if deep down my conscience is really hurting me. I'll tell myself it isn't, because I don't want to repent, and I'll talk other people into following me. This is a start of it. There's more to it that we can discuss as we go along. But how's that for a start there, Todd?
Well, you speak from some experience, because you have not always held to a view of the man created in the image of God and that God's law is written on the heart. Tell us your story briefly, if you would, Dr. Budziszewski.
Yes, what you say is certainly true. I was raised in a Christian home, but I abandoned my faith shortly after I went to college, and I'm one of these people who tends to carry premises to their logical conclusions. It wasn't very long before I realized that you couldn't just be indifferent to God. Being indifferent didn't make sense unless there weren't the kind of God who could actually make a difference. And if there wasn't a God who could make a difference, then it didn't seem that there could be a true moral law either. You've heard the expression, if God is dead, anything is permitted. And that was sort of my view. I thought that not only was there no God who could make a difference to anything in the universe, but that the difference between right and wrong is something that we just make up. It was not until 10 or 12 years of this state of mind that I returned to faith, that God reeled me back in. It was very hard to come back. It was very easy in one way, because it was coming home again, but it was very hard in another, because I had to admit not just that I had been wrong, but that I had been deceiving myself. One of the things that I discovered was that I had really known all along, while denying that there was a God, that there really was one. I had really known all along that there was a moral law, even while I denied that too. And so one of the things that emerged from this was a desire to understand self-deception, to understand the way that we tell ourselves that we don't know what we really do.
In the few minutes before we go to this break, what is it that we can't not know?
The basic and general truths of right and wrong that we find in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, correspond pretty closely to what people the world over, in every culture, in every time and place, have pretty much acknowledged. Even the so-called exceptions are very suspicious when you look at them closely. There's certainly disagreement among the cultures of the world about the details of the moral law. As C.S. Lewis once remarked, some cultures may say you could have four wives, some may say you can only have one, but you're going to find the general institution of marriage, for instance, in every culture. Likewise, you may find that certain moral rules are not very well observed in certain cultures, or that violations of them are treated with a sort of a smirk rather than strong disapproval, but that's different than not knowing that there has been a real violation here. Do you see what I'm saying? So that, for instance, the world over, you are going to find that people recognize the wrong of murder. They're going to recognize the wrong of theft, even if they differ about what sorts of things can count as property in some details. They're going to agree that parents should be honored and that God should be honored and so forth.
So with only 1 minute, even in cultures that do not observe these rules, the fact that they develop rationalizations for what they do instead of these rules is evidence that deep down inside, they acknowledge they exist.
Yes, I think that their rationalizations are evidence, and I think there's other evidence too. The fact, for instance, that when we've done wrong, even if we pretend that we don't know that what we did was wrong, but we really do, you'll sometimes find that people have a compulsive need to confess, but they confess every detail of what they did except that it was wrong. Now, why should they be confessing at all if there was no real moral issue here? Why should they be burdening us with every sordid detail of what they did if they don't recognize at some deeper level that there is a problem? That's one of a number of pieces of evidence which all put together, I think, are better explained by the idea that what we're doing is suppressing our conscience than by the idea that we can somehow just wipe it out and make it not be there anymore.
Do you see how it works, folks? We're talking here about the basic position of the moral skeptic when he comes in saying there is no right, there is no wrong, or right and wrong are merely just ideas that have been imposed upon us by our culture. Now, he can make those arguments, but he cannot escape what he can't not know. In fact, in even making those arguments, he gives evidence to the fact that he acknowledges that there is objective moral truth. We'll talk about some of the objections that are raised by the moral skeptic when we come back. We're talking with Dr. Jay Budziszewski, professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin and author of the book, What We Can't Not Know, A Guide. We're talking about answering the moral skeptic. Join our conversation, if you would, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. By the way, you can read an excerpt from our guest, Dr. Jay Budziszewski's new book called What We Can't Not Know on our website. Issuesetc.org is the address. Under the What's New section, you'll find this excerpt, issuesetc.org. Dr. Budziszewski, before we get into some of the objections of the moral skeptic, you alluded to this before. You say that there are, you enumerate four witnesses that basically try to explain what Paul is saying when he says, look, men suppress the truth in wickedness. It's not that the truth is done away with. They suppress it, and as you have said, it bounces right back.
Mm-hmm.
Very quickly, you talk about the witness of deep conscience, of design, of our own design, of natural consequences. Run through those very quickly and explain, what do you mean? How are these witnesses of what we can't not know?
Well, the first one, deep conscience. We all have some idea of what conscience is. We often make a mistake about it, though. We think that conscience is guilty feelings when we do wrong. No, conscience is more a matter of knowledge. It's possible for a person to do wrong and not have guilty feelings. But when it comes to the most general and fundamental rules of right and wrong, like murder, it is not possible to do wrong and not know that you have done it. You may not feel bad, but you know that what you did was wrong. There's a difference. So that's the first witness. You can push it down underneath so that you're not thinking of it consciously, but the telltale signs of guilty knowledge will pop back up. Now, the second witness is the witness of design. Designedness in general, you might say. When we look around the universe, we can't help but observe that it doesn't seem to be a blooming, buzzing, accidental confusion. It shows all of the evidences of design, which is why Paul in Romans 1, when he criticizes the pagans, he doesn't criticize them for not knowing that there is a God. It isn't, the idea isn't that they ought to know, but they don't. His criticism is rather that they do know that there is a God because they recognize this from what has been made, in other words, from the designedness of creation. But he says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that second witness, you might say, how is that a moral witness? But it's pretty clear that it's a moral witness, because if we were made, if we were designed, then we owe everything to God, and we owe gratitude to him. Also, if we were designed, if we were made, then we can trust the first witness, too. We can trust our conscience. It isn't just some instinct or some accidental feeling or something or other that was cast up on the meaningless shores of evolution. The third witness is it's the details of our own design. I talked about the designedness of things in general, but I didn't talk about the details of our own design, and that's the third witness. For instance, if we observe men and women, we see that they are designed in a way that they are complementary to each other. There is something that is lacking in the moral and spiritual and physical and intellectual makeup of a man that can be provided only by the woman. And there is something that is lacking in her makeup that can be provided only by him. It takes a mom and a dad not only to conceive children, but to raise them properly, too. So we see complementarity. That's a big feature of our design. This kind of thing, just how we're put together, this is the third witness. The fourth witness is the witness of natural consequences. In other words, what goes wrong when we don't live right? What happens to our dismay, to our catastrophe, when we do what is wrong, when we don't follow the right? Oftentimes, we only skim the surface when we think of these things. For instance, all of the safe sex crusaders seem to think that the only consequence of violating the moral law concerning the use of our sexual powers is that you might get pregnant when you don't want to, or that you might get a disease. But there are so many other terrible consequences. There are broken hearts. For instance, there are children who grow up without fathers. There is adolescent violence because of broken families. This just goes on and on and on, and it continues over generations and magnifies itself. So there we've got the four witnesses, Todd. We've got the witness of deep conscience, the witness of designedness in general, the witness of the details of our own design, and the witness of natural consequences. That last one, some people would call the witness of the harvest, because we all know the biblical saying that as a man sows, so he will also reap. But it's known, I think, at some level to everybody, even if they've never heard of the Bible.
Okay, someone's going to object in this way, Dr. Bujaszewski. Look, okay, I'll admit that we all have a conscience, but it's imposed from the outside. The way my parents taught me right and wrong, they just said, look, don't punch your sister. It's wrong.
Sure.
And that was imposed from the outside. It's not something that's in me that I can't deny.
Sure. We've got this idea that that we pick up from contemporary psychology that conscience is just something pumped in by socialization. What your parents tell you, what your teachers tell you, what your minister tells you, what the policeman tells you, what all of these authority figures told you when you were small, they somehow got inside you, and that's your conscience. Well, now, that's not a bad explanation of some of the influences on the edges of your conscience and some of the details, but it's not a very good explanation of what we find at the core. Because, you know, if deep conscience is pumped in from the outside, then it's a mighty suspicious thing that what conscience says is the same, you know, is roughly the same in every culture that we go to. If the only reason that the child knows that he shouldn't hit his sister is because mom and dad told him, then why is it that mom and dad, from their own conscience, tell their children the very same things in every culture? If we only know that it's wrong to deliberately take innocent life because we were told that, then how come every culture tells that we shouldn't do that? If it only comes from what's pumped in from the outside, why is the same thing pumped in everywhere? That's very strange. I think it needs explanation. The better explanation is it isn't all pumped in from the outside. Only the surface features of conscience are influenced in that way. The core of it is untouched. It is indestructible. It's factory equipment.
With only a minute here before this break, another objection might be, look, you're just finding a roundabout, rather philosophical way of saying that, look, the Bible says it's wrong, ergo, don't do it.
Well, no, I think that the Bible testifies to the reality of the four witnesses that I mentioned, but there's a difference between the natural law and the biblical law. I'm talking about something that people know even if they've never heard of the Bible, never read the Bible, never been in contact with anybody who's read the Bible, okay? You can look at the records of cultures before the New Testament, for instance, was written, before the coming of Christ, and you find universally a recognition of the wrong of murder, the wrong of theft, etc., etc., etc. Now, nothing is more common, of course, than to find that in cultures the world over, we violate these moral rules, but there's a difference between violating them and not knowing that they're right. Even the murderer really knows that it's wrong to murder, and that's why he makes excuses. That's why he tells interviewers, I didn't really do it. Or the other guy deserved what was coming to him. He wasn't really innocent, so it wasn't really murder. Why we make excuses, do you see? I think that this is not just a matter of something that's learned from the Bible. The Bible itself witnesses to it and makes our knowledge of it even deeper and clearer. But this is something that is laid down in the very order of creation itself.
We're talking about answering the moral skeptic. Dr. Jay Budziszewski is our guest. He's professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin and author of the new book, What We Can't Not Know, A Guide. You can join us, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming up on a break. It's a good time to call, 1-800-730-2727. Now, for those of you listening to us in central Missouri, I'm going to be preaching next weekend at Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Zion Lutheran is a home congregation of Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb. I'll be preaching on Saturday evening, August the 23rd, and Sunday morning, August the 24th, and I'll also be leading Bible class that Sunday morning. I'd love to meet some of our listeners in central Missouri. For more information, contact Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. The once proud gospel heritage of American evangelicalism has been lost to cultural compromise and an increasing failure to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In some evangelical churches, Sunday mornings have been reduced to sing-alongs and sanctified self-help. So why are some Lutherans imitating evangelicals? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel by Craig Parton. You can order The Defense Never Rests by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can order The Defense Never Rests online at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Pastor Paul McCain, interim president and CEO of Concordia Publishing House, based here in St. Louis. Paul, what's the current state of publishing, and Christian publishing in particular?
Well, with the economy the way it is, all publishing has been impacted by the downturn. And as I read the trade journals, it's interesting to note that many publishers are trying to identify ways to keep their prices down, even as their costs are increasing. The publishing industry is completely consumer-driven. You just have to walk into any large megastore like Barnes & Noble's, Borders, those types of stores to notice that. The Christian publishing industry faces very unique challenges. It's a large industry. A number of the largest publishers are publicly traded companies like Thomas Nelson. They do millions and millions and millions of dollars a year in business. I just recently read an interesting article in Publishers Weekly, which is kind of the trade bible for the whole industry. And in the religion section, they point out that Christian publishers are most interested in meeting consumer demands for self-help books of all kinds. They say people would rather go to a bookstore than talk to their pastor, rabbi, or imam. And that's a big challenge.
So how is Concordia Publishing House different in the field of Christian publishing?
Concordia Publishing House exists to serve the publishing needs of our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we believe that as we do the best job we can possibly do in getting out materials that are faithful to the witness of the Lutheran Reformation, that we're not only serving our church, but also all Christians who find very appealing the message of Martin Luther, the great breakthrough of the gospel in the 16th century. The Lutheran Reformation is the oldest continuing evangelical movement in the history of the church. And it continues to this day, and we're very humbled by the opportunity we have at Concordia Publishing House to be what we believe to be the preeminent voice for the Lutheran Reformation in publishing in the English language. And all our materials strive to be faithful to God's Word and to our Lutheran confessions to get out clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. We emphasize the teaching of the faith, how important it is to train people, to educate them, to inform them in the basics of Christianity. And all our materials, from Sunday school to academic books, strive to do that.
That's Pastor Paul McCain, Interim President and CEO of Concordia Publishing House, based here in St. Louis. If you'd like a free catalog from Concordia Publishing House, call them at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit them on the web at www.cph.org. www.cph.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. There is so much in this book, What We Can't Not Know, by our guest, Dr. Jay Budziszewski, that we just can't touch on. In hours of conversation, it's full of insightful, not only the insights in there, but also the way he describes in graphic terms and in terms that we are experiencing in our culture and in our own hearts today, how it is we cannot deny what we can't not know, and yet we continue to do it. You can purchase this book written by our guest, Dr. Jay Budziszewski. It's called What We Can't Not Know. Simply call Spence Publishing, toll-free, 1-888-SPEN-PUB, 1-888-SPENPUB. It's currently being offered at half price, 1-888-SPEN-PUB, or order the book online at SpencePublishing.com, www.SpencePublishing.com. Paul says we suppress the truth in wickedness, and that's what we're talking about during this hour, how conscience cannot be destroyed, only pushed down and driven in perverted directions. Dr. Budziszewski, I can understand how this might happen on an individual basis, what we've been talking about so far, but how did this happen to an entire culture? You even have a chapter on the public relations of moral wrong. How is an entire culture turned into these rationalizations of wickedness?
Well, there are a number of ways in which this happens. One way is the atrophy, the withering of tradition. You know, a tradition doesn't make something right. For instance, slavery was traditional at one time, and it was still terribly wicked and unjust. But if you have sound moral traditions that do embody the truth, this makes a great deal of difference to the moral character that people wind up with. You know, I said before that conscience is indestructible, but you can know what is right and still not do it. And so training and reinforcement and development of the virtues is important, and traditions are important for that. Another problem in our time is the cult of the expert. We used to believe in wise men, people who had moral wisdom, but the wisdom is something commended as deeply precious more something that we should seek with more ardor, with more passion than gold or rubies in the Bible. But now, instead of looking for the wise man, we look for the expert, somebody who has got some theory pumped into his head from specialized training. And in many cases, this theory is something which doesn't seek to refine our moral wisdom, but seeks to substitute for it. A third problem is what I call the return of the sophist. You know, there were some people in ancient Greece who were called sophists. You might call them the wise guys, because sophist means literally the wise. They certainly considered themselves wise, but they were really relativists, most of them, in a way a lot like many of our secular thinkers today. All of this has come back, and it is it's having a field day in the universities. Secularism today is not quite like secularism, say, 30 years ago. It isn't usually completely relativist. But it it has some very strong relativist elements, and those are really very problematic. The fourth thing is the fact that our public reflection, the way we talk about these issues in our public discussion, has become infantile. You know, I'm amazed that my students, very often at the college level or even beyond, even sometimes at the graduate level, have a terribly hard time reading a paragraph and telling me. They can usually tell me what the author believes, but what they can't tell me is why he believes it. They can't explain his argument, the reasons that for which the author holds his views. You find that the way we talk about these things has become very much like product descriptions in commercial advertising. You know that one of the soft drinks a couple of years ago had an advertising campaign that was based just on a grunt, uh-huh. And our political thought and our moral thought doesn't go very far beyond that. We just can't seem to sustain a line of reasoning. Still another reasoning is the disabling of shock and shame. I'll give you just a single example of that. You know, the latest fad in the world of toys is action figures of pop musicians. And you might think, well, that's not so bad. I wouldn't see a problem with an Elvis Presley doll. No, what we're talking about is things like a little Alice Cooper figure with a miniature guillotine, the singer's severed head in a little basket to catch it in, an Eminem figure screaming and swinging a chainsaw. And the best is yet to come. The next Eminem release is going to include a dead woman in a car trunk, a little toy of that, memorializing the lyrics and cover of his first album. Yet one more. We're almost to the end here, is the prolongation of adolescence. This is really quite mysterious. We don't know why it is that the age of puberty is going down, down, down. We've got a somewhat better idea about the unwillingness of people to grow up and the fact that the age of marriage is going up, up, up. So that period in between puberty and marriage, that period of adolescence, of being not quite children and not quite adults, is stretching out, and that carries terrible dangers. You know, I've talked to people in my 40s who say, with children in their 20s, who say, I still don't feel like I'm a grown-up, I can't believe I'm a father. The very capacity to face the moral life has been impaired. Finally, Todd, there's what I call the cult of feelings. We've all seen this in various forms, and in the book I talk about seven different forms of it, but you know, it's very interesting. We all remember the Star Wars movies. I remember in the very first one, Luke Skywalker, and the dramatic moment of the movie is told, Luke, trust your feelings. Now, it's very interesting. He's not taught, trust your skill, trust your trained judgment, trust your intelligence, trust your virtues and your courage. No, just trust your feelings, and this is what we're told in many different ways. There are all sorts of different forms of it that you find among, there's a form among scientists, a form among artsy people, a form among hedonists, even a form of the trust your feelings philosophy among people who are very big on morality, but they're all equally dangerous because just experiencing feelings is not the same as knowing a truth and understanding it. So all of these, I think, have helped to knock our culture off the rails so that the way that we live and the way that we think are at war with the conscience that even now is still implanted deeply within us.
Before we go to the phones, what countermeasures would you suggest if there's going to be, as you call it, a public relations for moral good?
Well, I think the first and most important thing for the society as a whole is to simply repent. We have to admit that we have been on the wrong track and get on the right one. But when we ask about countermeasures, of course, we're talking about what we can do to encourage people to get there. And a number of things would help. For instance, we ought to admit what the nature of the conflict is. We ought to call evil what it is, instead of using sugared up phrases. For instance, when we sin or when we commit wrong, we should say that we've sinned or committed wrong. We should not say we've made a mistake. We should not call abortion by euphemistic terms like exercising my choice. The baby doesn't have a choice here. You know, we should say what you're doing is killing a baby. We should call that baby a baby rather than a product of conception or whatever. This is one of the things. I think it's also very, very important to understand the strategies that the other side uses to confuse. I go into that in a good deal of detail in the book. And I think one of the most important things, this applies to Christians, is that we have to follow the Bible's example rather than just hitting people over the head with the Bible. There is a difference. You notice, for instance, that when Paul speaks to the pagans on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, in Athens, he doesn't say, no, there's this thing called the Bible. Let me tell you about it. It tells that there's going to be a Messiah, and that actually happened. And his name was Jesus, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's not what he does, because they don't know anything about this Bible to start with. What he does is he starts with what they already know. What is it that they already know? They all have a deep sense that there is divinity, there is such a thing as deity, as God, as the divine, but that they're not in touch with it. They're missing it. And so he talks about the altar that he saw on the way into their town, which testifies to that knowledge that they already have, their altar that they put up to an unknown God. Now, what we should do is follow the biblical example and start where people already are. This is one of the reasons why it is important to know that people, even in a depraved period of history like ours, still do have a conscience, because it tells you that they know more than they let on to themselves or to you than they know, and you can still make touch with that. Sometimes you have to learn to get past evasions and self-deceptions. It's like a fog, a diversionary tactic that might be used by a military. But it is possible to learn how to do this, and we can do that and dredge from underneath what people have been burying.
We're coming to you live this Sunday evening, August the 17th. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We have but a minute before this break. Let's go straight to the phones and talk with Joel. He's calling from St. Louis, listening on KSIV. Hi, Joel.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Dr. Budiszewski, I read your book on how to stay Christian in college. I thought it was really informative.
Well, great.
I have a question. Yeah, thank you. I have a question for you on postmodernism.
Sure.
When talking to someone about the absolutes in Christianity, such as the claims that Jesus made and the divinity of him, when they would disagree with the comment such as, that's just your opinion, how can you answer that in a way that paints a vivid biblical picture of Christianity without giving any empty answers to the individual asking the question?
We'll get the answer of Dr. J. Budiszewski, our guest, to that first caller, when we come back from this break. Dr. J. Budiszewski is professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin, and is author of the new book called What We Can't Not Know, A Guide. Folks, if you'd like to receive a free tape of this two-hour broadcast on Answering the Moral Skeptic, there's only one way you can do it, and it's by contacting the local church that sponsors Issues Etc. They'll send you a free cassette recording of both hours. Get a pen and a piece of paper ready, because you should hear an announcement with a phone number and a mailing address for your local church sponsor right after the Issues Etc. close theme. Join our conversation, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, we'll get the answer to that caller's question. Dr. J. Budiszewski is our guest. If you prefer, Join us on the Issues Etc. forum, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you'll find the forum for your questions and your comments. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc. Pro-life leader Dr. Lawrence White on why you should support Issues Etc.
In a culture that has forgotten about the truth of God, God's people need to stand upon His Word firmly and faithfully. Issues Etc. raises the questions that are in discussion in our society and in our church today in a way that highlights the truth of God amid all the error and the falsehood of men. This is a program that is making a difference in our society, in our church, in our culture, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172.
Next week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss campus ministry with Pastor Marcus Zill. He's campus pastor at the University of Wyoming. How can we help Christian students resist the temptations of college life? Should Christian students join fraternities or sororities? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Pastor Marcus Zill. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing on the program for the rest of the summer and into the fall, check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to read about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's called The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton. This book offers a powerful critique of American Christianity, and it also offers a Christ-centered approach to dialoguing with unbelievers. You can order it online. Issuesetc.org is the website, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Here's their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask to receive the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. The Defense Never Rests, 1-800-325-3040. The book costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Bujaszewski, before the break, Joel was on the line. He said, when talking to the unbeliever, what is the best response to the common retort? Well, that's just your opinion, or that's just your truth.
Yeah. Now, if the fellow just says, well, that's just your opinion, we're in luck because Joel was suggesting that that was a postmodernist answer, and it's not really quite that bad. At least the fellow still believes in opinions. An opinion is an opinion about what? It's an opinion about the truth. So when he says that's just your opinion, you can agree with him. You can say that's right. It is my opinion. And the interesting thing, what we ought to both be interested in is whether it's a true opinion or a false opinion. And the way you get to that is to find out why I believe it. Would you like to know? Now, he might then come back and say, well, you know, now this is the point where he really might get postmodernist. He might say all that jazz about true and false is really just a story. You have your truth, I have my truth. That really is postmodernist. But I think that you're going to find that nobody can live with the idea that everybody has a different truth. Because if everybody has a different truth, then think about it, that what that really means is that we don't even live in the same universe. And yet here we are talking to each other, right? So what you have to do is look for a way to get him to see that he doesn't really believe what he's saying when he says that you have your truth and I have mine. Even sometimes being a little silly, but in a way that reflects the silliness of his own thinking, that reflects it back to him like a mirror, can sometimes help. You can say, well, what if I said, that's just your truth, that this is just my truth and the other thing is your truth. You know, I mean, the question, we are living in the same universe, and after all, we don't say the door is closed, that's just your truth, I'm going to walk right through it. why should we say silly things like that about morality or about whether there's a God when we don't say it about whether the door is shut? People will say, oh, morality is different. Ask him, why? How is it different? How is murder is wrong somehow less objective, less true for everybody than that door over there is shut right now? And I don't think in most cases people don't have an answer to that at all. Not even an answer that they've read in a book somewhere. They've just accepted a motto from the culture that you've got your truth, I've got my truth, because it makes them feel good about whatever they want to do and however they live their lives. So just push them a little bit on that, and you're going to find that they aren't able to defend it.
Listening in Colorado Springs on KGFT, Gary, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, I have a question. This is a very good program, by the way, very thought-provoking. But could you comment on, the Bible talks about searing of the conscience or the hardening. Could you reflect or comment on that from a society
individual? Uh-huh. I'd be very glad to reflect on that a little bit for you. You know, sometimes people will, you didn't do this, but sometimes people will ask me about the searing of conscience because they think that that must show that I'm wrong when I say that the conscience can't be destroyed, that it can only be repressed but not actually wiped out. But what I do is I like to point out to them that we ought to think about how this metaphor works. Okay, the conscience is seared. What's the conscience being compared to? It's being compared to a piece of meat that's on the grill. Now, when a piece of meat is grilled, when it's seared, just seared, is it cooked all through? No, it's not cooked all through. What it is dead and tough on the outside, but it's still red and juicy on the inside. Now, that's what happens when we sear our consciences, too. They're dry and tough on the outside, which creates the illusion that the conscience is dead all through. But it's still red and juicy on the inside. You know, if you can get through that crust, you're going to find that the conscience still bleeds. And so it is possible to reach people, even who are in this condition. Now, it may be that there is a condition where people are so far gone that you can't reach them anymore, but I sure don't know how we would ever be able to tell that a person had reached that point, and I don't think that we need to worry about it. The fact that a person has a seared conscience, though, doesn't mean that he's in that condition.
James is calling from San Jose, California, listening on KFAX. Hi, James. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi. Greetings, brothers. Praise God today. Apathetic theology teaches that the only thing you could know is what God isn't. And then the moral relativists, you know how they don't believe in absolute. The moral relativists, I'm wondering, they say that you can't know anything for sure, but they're claiming that the only thing you can't know for sure is that there's a God. And so since they believe that we all have the truth within us, and you know truth is all, it's all a matter of opinion, it's all within us. Since we all have the truth within us, do they think that none of us are liars?
James, thank you for the question. You have but 1 minute to respond to that question, Dr. Bujaszewski.
Okay, I think that I was hearing three questions, and I'm not sure whether the question is about apophatic theology, which is the theology of people who think that you can only know what God is and not what he is, or whether it's about or whether it's about relativism, or whether it's about the idea that everybody has the truth within them. I am saying, I guess, that everybody has some truth already deeply inscribed in their intellects. It's built into the structure of the created rational mind, that we don't have every truth. We don't have everything that we need to know in order to live, but we do have a couple of big ones that are available to everybody whose mind has reached maturity, okay? And those include the basic principles of right and wrong. And I think this is biblical too, although I believe that it's also something that's demonstrable, that this includes some basic awareness of the reality of God and our duty to him too.
Folks, we will be continuing to take your phone calls for Dr. Jay Bujaszewski live in the next hour at 1-800-730-2727. We will let you stay on the line to hear the response to your question or your comment, 1-800-730-2727, or you can always post your question or comment on the Issues Etc. forum, issuesetc.org. When you get there, Click on the What's New section. You'll find the forum. Now, the best callers in the next hour will receive Dr. Jay Bujaszewski's new book, What We Can't Not Know. The number, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Sunday evening. It's the 17th of August. Write this number down. Call us during the break, 1-800-730-2727. You can also tune in and listen live to the next hour on the internet. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you will find and be able to listen to the next internet-only hour with Dr. Jay Bujaszewski on Answering the Moral Skeptic, issuesetc.org. Why has God implanted in man his creation? This undeniable moral sense, one that we deny, one that we rationalize away, but it never goes away. We simply ignore it with rationalizations. One that can be seared but not destroyed or killed. One that even the most decadent, the most hardened doer of wickedness, and perhaps we might include ourselves in that category, can't not know, must lie to deny, must evade, must rationalize away in the most complicated of ways, must spin webs in order to deceive himself and others. Why has God implanted this knowledge, the conscience, the law inscribed upon our hearts? There is but one reason, and Paul tells us what it is at the beginning of the book of Romans. It is to leave us all, as God's creatures accountable to him and to his moral law, which is what it is after all, without excuse, with no place to stand, with no excuse before God, so that God might provide his answer to our wickedness in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, who never acted against conscience, but always lived according to God's law written in his heart perfectly as our substitute all the way to an obedient death on the cross. The law driving us to Christ, it cannot be denied, and Christ is the only answer to the accusing finger of the law. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled, The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled, The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay, From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling